Romans 13, and so this morning I want us to look at this little section, verses 7 down to verse 10, but I think I'll just read the chapter just to remind us of the context again. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath upon him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honour to whom honour. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbour, therefore love is the fulfilment of the law. And do this, knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armour of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfil its lusts. Okay, so as I say, this morning I want us to look at verses 8 and 10, which is really kind of like the next subsection of Romans 13. And Romans 13, as I've been saying over the last few weeks, is a chapter which I think is of particular importance to us right now, and to the church generally, come to that. I think it is a passage that is of particular importance to us at this present time. See, just as we've been saying, the government have again begun to impose rules and conditions on our meeting together as Christian believers. I don't know if you saw the news on Thursday or Friday or whenever it was, but they've begun again to impose rules. I'm not going to make any comment this morning as I look around, but I think you know what I'm saying. But they've begun to impose rules and restrictions, and currently the wearing of face coverings is compulsory. Various other things are strongly advised. But of course, they are said to be discussing Plan C now, as we speak. And I did hear that they may make another announcement towards the end of next week, which wouldn't surprise me if they did. And no doubt they will bring in more rules and more restrictions at some point anyway. And I believe ultimately that will lead to the requirement of a digital pass to enter a church building for a service, for a meeting, for a gathering. I believe it will come to that at some point, possibly very soon. So given that all these things are happening, a proper understanding of this chapter, especially verse 1, is vital, I think, if we are to respond as we should to these things. Let me remind you of what verse 1 says. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. So a proper understanding of what this passage is teaching is absolutely vital. And as I've been explaining in previous weeks, we also need to understand chapter 13 in the light of the rest of the New Testament, and in fact, the entire Bible. Failure to do so, it seems to me, is what leads to the sort of blind obedience to everything the government says that we see from some church leaders, many church leaders, I'm sad to say, blindly obey just everything the government says. And I'm suggesting to you, I know I'm just a nobody who listens to me. You know, several hundred people maybe on the, you know, on the record. But so I'm just a nobody. But I would suggest to you that it's failure to understand what this is teaching in the light of the rest of the New Testament that leads to that kind of blind obedience to whatever. Now, you'll recall last week we were looking at verse 7, which says, render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honour to whom honour. And unfortunately, I didn't quite finish that message last week, so I'm going to try to finish that off first of all this morning, and then hopefully that will lead us into verses 8 to 10. To be honest, I find it quite difficult to come back and pick up where I left off, given where I did leave off. It is quite hard. But I was thinking again, you see, this week about this business of, you know, render to all their due, honour to whom honour. And you'll recall last week we were thinking about this word honour, and what it means, and what that means for us as Christian believers, rendering to certain people the honour due. Remember, we were thinking about these things last week. And we consider this word honour, which means respectful regard, esteem, worship, an outward mark of high esteem. And we looked at various examples in Scripture where God's people showed respect to kings and to those who held positions of authority over them and rendered the honour due. And some of the examples we looked at were Daniel and his friends to King Nebuchadnezzar. And other examples, Paul, you know, with the high priest, you know, and it didn't mean that they necessarily thought those people were good people, but they gave them the respect due because of the position that they held, because they were kings or people in some sort of authority. And we also recognized there are instances where the people of God refused to honor people of high rank. At least they refused to pay homage to them in the way that those people wanted them to, or it was required of them to do. And it appears in Scripture that God commended them, even though they didn't pay homage to certain people in authority. And the example I gave was that of Mordecai the Jew in the time of Esther, who refused to bow and pay homage to wicked Haman, even though the king had commanded it. Now, Mordecai respected the king. I'm not suggesting that he liked him necessarily. I really don't know. He was a pagan king. He wasn't a Jew. He wasn't a believer, but he respected him. And that's quite obvious from what we read in the rest of the book of Esther. Nevertheless, the king had commanded that everyone should bow and pay homage to this man Naaman, who he made his prime minister. But Mordecai the Jew refused to do so. And it seems, my reading of the book of Esther, I don't know how you read it, but Mordecai he comes across as one who God commends. He's a hero of the faith, as far as I'm concerned, is Mordecai. Again, to honour someone is to treat them with respect and admiration. To show or give honour to someone is to show admiration for that person in a public way, to give public honour to that person. That's a definition I got off the internet. And I guess this explains why Mordecai could not pay homage to Haman. He could not treat with respect and admiration the man who wanted to annihilate God's people. Right? And therefore, he would not show admiration for him in a public way by bowing and scraping before him. Wouldn't do that. As I say, he respected the king, but he could not do that. And I think you find the same thing with the prophet Elijah, in the way that he approached King Ahab and the way that he spoke to King Ahab. You know, it doesn't tell us, but the kind of inference, you know, the way it comes over, I don't know about you, but I don't see Elijah, when he went first into the presence of King Ahab to tell him it wasn't going to rain, you know, I don't see him bowing and scraping before the king, do you? That's not how it comes over to me. Elijah comes before the king and he delivers the message God had given him without tempering the words down and making them, you know, watering them down or phrasing everything in a way that would kind of hopefully make it more palatable. I'm not quite sure how you could do that, given that you were just about to announce a 3-year drought and famine, but he didn't even try. He just went in and he said it as it was. He said it as God had given it him. He spoke that to the king. And he didn't even dress for the occasion. You know, he showed up in the way that he always showed up. Camel hair and a leather belt or whatever and a big beard. And he just came as he was and he delivered the message God gave to the king. And see, I imagine King Ahab and his evil wife, Jezebel, and his counselors and advisors, and all the false priests and false prophets, I imagine that they considered Elijah a very disrespectful man for the way that he came in and said what he said to the king, the way that he said. I imagine they considered him very disrespectful, not rendering honor where honor was due, to put it in Paul's words. Not rendering honour where honour was due. This is the king you're speaking to. And he just comes right in, you know, dressed like a prophet, dressed like a wild man, and he brings the word of God and that's it. Where's the respect in that? But you know, here's a question. Did Elijah honour the king, really? See, I think he did. Not in the way the king wanted. See, Ahab wanted people to say the things that he wanted to hear and to bow and scrape before him and all of that. That's why he hated that other prophet, Micaiah. You remember what he said when Jehoshaphat said, there's not a prophet of the Lord here. He says, well, there is one. He said, no, I hate him though. I hate him. Why do you hate him? Because he never says good things about me. You know, he hated him because he told the truth, you see. But all those other, you know, false priests and false prophets and his advisors and counselors all bowed and scraped and said the things that he wanted to hear, you see. But Elijah and Micaiah did not. So again I ask, did Elijah and Micaiah come to that? Really not honour the king? Or did they honour the king in a different way? Well, I would suggest to you that they did honour the king. As I say, not in the way that he wanted. If honour is defined as showing esteem for one deserving of respect, attention, or obedience, then certainly Ahab did not deserve respect and attention and obedience in that sense. Nevertheless, in my opinion, Elijah gave Ahab the greatest honour anyone could possibly have given to him. He honoured him by giving him God's word. He respected him enough to tell him the truth. See, again, about what it means to honour. Let me ask you a question. You know, who do you think who is the greatest prophet in the Old Testament? I guess we've all have our own opinion. Maybe you think it's Elijah, maybe Moses or Isaiah or someone like that. Whoever you think it is. Well, just suppose for 1 minute those people came back from the dead, right? And they visited our country and decided to come here. Would you feel honoured? That of all the churches that they could have attended this Sunday morning, the prophet Elijah or Moses or something decides to come here. Would you feel honoured? I would. Man, or the Apostle Paul or Peter or one of the others, and they came here. I would be honoured by their presence.
So I think, see, if you think about it, Ahab was honoured to have the great prophet Elijah come into his court and bring what? The word of God he brought to him. See, all the bowing and scraping, the king's advisors and the false prophets and priests did before the king did him no good at all. All that did was confirm him in his own sin and arrogance. That's all it did. What Elijah did, and Micaiah later, was, first of all, they recognized Ahab's position as king over God's people, Israel at that, and they understood there was a certain dignity that goes with that position, with the office of king over God's people, but there was awesome responsibility too. He's accountable to God for how he leads God's people. And so am I. And so is every pastor. You know, the one who presumes to teach is going to be liable to a double judgment. I, for one, don't take that lightly. And so Elijah, he recognises that there is a dignity in the position this king holds. He might not be worthy of it. He might be a bad man, but he has got this position. So he respects the position of the king, but he also knows that there's awesome responsibility here. See, the king was a sort of figurehead. He's not just a policy maker or enforcer, but he's a sort of representative head of the nation, the king of Israel, similarly with the kings of Judah. And it was usually the case that when the king did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, the people, at least many of them, followed their example. And things went well. Think of the during the time of the reign of, you know, of King Hezekiah or King Josiah or people like that. You know, and what they did, they led the people in what I would call a revival. You know, destroying all the idols, you know, and all the rest of it, and restoring the Passover and restoring, you know, the temple and all those kinds of things. And the people got behind that. And so when the king does what is right in the eyes of the Lord, it has an effect on the people and the people follow suit. And it kind of stemmed the tide of evil to some extent during their reign. But when the king did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord, the people tended to follow that too and suffered the consequences. That said then, what greater honour could Elijah show the king? What greater token of respect than to present him with something of far greater worth than all this bowing and scraping, you know, by giving him the word of God, by telling him the truth, the word that God had given him? And he did that at a time when Ahab was introducing into the country and promoting the most vile and disgusting religion, and his wife Jezebel was in the process of killing off God's faithful people, and Elijah went and he honoured him by giving him the word of God. And Micaiah also later. For what it's worth, I think Ahab ought to have felt honoured that the prophet Elijah graced him with his presence and spoke the word of God to him. Now, clearly, he didn't see it that way, Ahab. He hated Elijah. But if he had have realized the privilege that he'd just been given and listened to the word of God that had been spoken to him, and if he had repented, could have been a completely different outcome, couldn't it? See, I mean, think of Nineveh. They're destined for destruction. The judgment of God is hanging over that city. 40 days you've got. But they repented. Right, from the king down to the lowest member of society, sat in sackcloth and ashes and truly repented, and God spared them. So I put it to you, had Ahab taken on board the word of God through the prophet Elijah and repented, the outcome could have been completely different, but he didn't. Sadly. See, here's the point. What if His Royal Highness, the Prince of Wales, should come into this place one Sunday morning you know, and be amongst us as we worship. Or the Right Honourable Boris Johnson. That's his official title. No, that's his official title. He is the Right Honourable Boris Johnson. Well, what if he should decide, you know, he's passing through Chorley and think, you know what, I think I'll go to church this morning. And he decides he's going to come here. How should they be treated? HRH, the Prince of Wales, and the Right Honourable Boris Johnson. How should they be treated when they come into this place? How should I treat them? With respect, of course, and use their title, because it's the title they have. But should I give to them more honour and respect than I would give to you? Bearing in mind who you are this morning, sons and daughters of the living God, a chosen generation, I'm speaking to believers here, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own special people, you, kings and priests to our God. You are the holy bride. You are part of the beloved, the purchased possession, the holy bride. Well, I should say then that if those men came in here, the privilege is all theirs. To sit amongst people like you, the privilege is all theirs. Sure, I would respect the office they hold, and I would submit to them in the way the scriptures tell me to, but the Bible doesn't tell us to honour the king only. Anyway, it says in 1 Peter 2:17, honour all people, love the brotherhood, honour the king. Okay, so give them their respect. Full title, but you just remember who you are this morning. You are children of the King. That's who you are. It says, render therefore to all their due. In other words, that which is owing to them. Honour to whom honour is due. Okay, so let's move on now to verses 8 to 10. Owe no one anything except to love, it says. To love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Love does no harm to a neighbour. Therefore, love is the fulfilment of the law. And so, although this is a new paragraph and a new subsection of the chapter, it's obviously linked to what has just been said. Verse 7 says, render therefore to all their due. In other words, that which is owed them. And it lists taxes and customs and fear and honour as things that are owed to people. In other words, pay your taxes, pay the customs, you know, so that there is nothing outstanding. Pay your bills so that there's nothing outstanding. But remember this, love is the most important thing. What does it say? Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves has fulfilled the whole law. Love is the most important thing. The greatest of these is love, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And love, friends, has to be the motivator for all that we do. See, again, coming back to my previous illustration about what if those two gentlemen were to come in here, I mean, given all that's happened, you might want to give them a piece of your mind. I mean, certainly one of the people I mentioned, you may want to rip into them and tear a strip off them and give them a piece of your mind. But listen, let love be the motivator. Let love be the motivator, whoever it is. And thinking about Elijah when he went into the king and said, you know, it's not going to rain again for 3 years till I say so. Right? I put it to you. He didn't go in there with a bad attitude. He went in there with deep love for his people, and because it's come to this. You know, God has said in Deuteronomy, if you turn your back on me, if you turn away from me, these are the judgments that are coming. I'll withhold rain. It's part of that. And it's come to this. And I think he's burdened. And it's because of love, you see. Let love be the motivator for all that we do. Love for God, first of all, and also love for our neighbour. You remember when the person came to Jesus and said, which is the most important commandment? And Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. That is the first. And the second is likewise, love your neighbour as yourself. And he's just quoting, of course, from the law of Moses. He's quoting from the Old Testament. Love, therefore, is the fulfilment of the law. See, I think people have a wrong perception of the law of God and the law of Christ. Certainly sinners do. You know, they see it as kind of restrictive, stopping them from doing the things they want to do. You know, all this, thou shalt not this, and thou, you know, it's you know, that's how they see it. It's all, you don't do this, and you don't do that, and you don't go here, and you don't go there. And it's all this, thou shalt not, you know, kind of a thing. And so people, I guess, feel, well, we shouldn't have to feel bound by the Ten Commandments. We should be free to do whatever we want, I suppose, is what a lot of people think. Well, let's just explore this for a minute. What is it they want to do then? Have other gods? So that's the first one. You shall have no other god before me. So what do you want to do? Do you want to have other gods? Or create a graven image of some sort to bow down to? Is that what they want to do? Take God's name in vain? You want to be free to be able to, you know, blaspheme the name of God or Christ? Is that what they want to be free to do? Or be a Sabbath breaker? Or disrespect parents and deny them the honour due to them? Is that what they want to do? Is that why they want to cast off the Ten Commandments? Because they want to dishonour the parents and disrespect them? Or murder people? Is that what they want to do? Murder people? Either before or after birth, by the way. Is that what they want to do? Or commit adultery? Is that what they want to be free to do? Commit adultery as much as they like? Or steal, or lie, or covet? You see, I've just gone through the Ten Commandments. You know, and if people say, well, we shouldn't have to be bound by the Ten Commandments, it's too restrictive, it's repressive. Well, then are they the things that they really want to do? Oh, how repressive the Ten Commandments are. Actually, they're not repressive at all. And the only thing they restrict is sin. It's sin to have another God before the Lord. It's sin to make a graven image, whether it's a carving of something you bow down to, or whether it's your BMW, or whether it's a God that you've made up in your own imagination. You know, it's a graven image nonetheless, and that's a sin. It's a sin to take God's name in vain. In fact, he says in the Ten Commandments, God will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. It's a sin to break the Sabbath. It's a sin to disrespect and dishonour your parents. According to God, that is a sin. It's a sin to commit adultery. It's a sin to murder. And you know, the hands of our nation are full of blood. Do you know what I'm talking about? Because he didn't just murder after birth. It's sin to murder. It's sin to steal, to lie, and to covet. I know the covet thing, like, is not considered sin at all nowadays. It's considered window shopping. But according to the Tenth Commandment, it's sin. And all of that, you see, that sin robs God of honour. When we sin, we rob God of the honour due. And it ruins lives. All of it ruins lives. Every one of those Ten Commandments, when they are broken, ruin people's lives. But if we love God, and if we love our neighbour, we will fulfill the law because love does no harm to a neighbour and it honours God. So when I talk about, you know, keeping the commandments, I'm not saying you need to have it written up on the wall, You know, and every, or, you know, on a piece of card that you carry around, making sure you don't, you don't fail on numbers 1, 2, 3, 4, or whatever today. It's not that. If you love, then you will fulfill all the requirements of the law, because love does no harm. See, take the examples cited by the Apostle Paul here. If I love my wife, I will not commit adultery, will I? If I love my fellow man, created in the image of God, I will not murder him, either before or after birth. Because he's he or she made in the image of God. If I love my neighbour, I will not steal from him, will I? Absolutely not. If I love my neighbour, I will not lie to him or bear false witness against him. No way. If I love my neighbour, I'll not covet his stuff. In fact, I'll rejoice that God's blessed him with the stuff that he's got. That's what I'll do. If I love my neighbour, you know, if you've got a beautiful house and, you know, a beautiful, you know, car and, you know, in a villa in the south of France, or a beautiful home on the on a lake in Austria or somewhere like that, you know, if you've got all those things, you know, I shouldn't be coveting them. I should rejoice that God's blessed you with that stuff, shouldn't I? If that's, that would be love. Love, friends, is the key. Okay, but to draw this to a close this morning, I think we're going to have to understand this whole issue of love and loving your neighbour. And we're going to have to understand it also in the light of what is happening now. Because, you see, this has been brought in to the present discussion of the situation we are facing right now by people in the church. I'm talking here about those people who would, for example, support all the measures the government have taken, and who believe that, for example, the wearing of face masks and social distancing and the ritual washings and, you know, not singing out loud and not praying with people out loud in the context of a meeting, and would agree that, would believe that all those things are the things that we should do, and they would even support and promote the thing. You know what I'm saying? And they would say, you see, that they do that, they support all these measures and they support all these things because of love. Meaning that, you see, if you love your neighbour, you are not going to want to pass anything on to them, are you? You know, and because, you know, we've been told that this is, I think it might be the first disease in all history that you can have without having any symptoms and knowing about it. But I could be wrong about that. I'm not a medical person, but that seems to be the suggestion, that you can have it without knowing about it. And therefore, if I am in your presence, and here I am speaking out loud in front of you, and these droplets are coming about everywhere, you know, I could be passing something on that is going to be very dangerous for you. So love would mean, therefore, that I shouldn't do that. There should be, at the very least, a Perspex screen here, okay, or something. Or better still, don't come at all, because that's that way you're going to be safe. So that's, I'm not making fun, I'm just analysing the reasons for this, that it's love, because love does no harm to a neighbour and shouldn't want you to catch anything from me that I may or may not have. Don't worry, I ain't got it. Well, at least I don't have no symptoms. Okay, so that's the kind of rationale behind that thinking. And of course, if you think about that, the inference therefore is that those who refuse to comply, and in fact those who even question the thing, you know, as being, you know, of any efficacious value, you know, that they're not acting in love. You know what I'm saying? Well, what do we say to this then? Because that is the honest belief, I think, of a lot of people. What do we say to this? Well, look, it says here in verse 10, love does no harm to a neighbour. And one thing by now is clear. These so-called, I'm not going to use the word, the thing, is doing immense harm. That, by now that is clear. Tens of thousands of people have already died from that, and millions have suffered adverse side effects, everything from paralysis to blood clotting to heart problems to miscarriage, and a plethora of other problems are being suffered by people because of that. The government might not want to talk about any of that, and they claim, when I listen to them, that blood clots and so on and so forth are extremely rare, but the evidence is there on record. It's on their own records. The mainstream media may cover it up by refusing to talk about it, but the evidence is there just the same. Those who enthusiastically receive the shot and dutifully return for the next one every time they are called may refuse to even look at the evidence, but the evidence is still there. And they might all convince themselves of the number of lives that would have been lost if we hadn't embraced the thing and received it, but those figures are only based on mathematical projections from a computer that is set up and run by a physician who himself has consistently failed to make accurate predictions over many years. Love does no harm to a neighbour. And on that basis, I cannot see how any church leader can support or promote that programme, frankly. Should not the church rather be encouraging faith in God?
Yes.
Is that not what our department? Yes. You know what I mean? Should we not be promoting faith in God? Shouldn't we be, faithful and remind ourselves constantly of that psalm we read earlier in this meeting, Psalm 91, and the promises of God contained there? After all, do we not have something far better than the thing? We have a God who is omnipotent. Yeah? That means he's all-powerful. We have a God who is omnipotent, and he is our Heavenly Father who loves his children. Not only that, but we also have this incredible immune system that he's built into our human bodies to protect us from harmful viruses and other stuff that comes along. He's already built that, not just into your body as a believer, but the body of every human being. I've this kind of... one thing blesses me about all that's happened over the last 20 months is that I found out stuff about the immune system in your body, and I'm listening to it and reading it, and it just blows my mind what God has done. And he's given that to us. And then thirdly, as Christian believers, we're covered by the cleansing, healing blood of Christ. So with that trilogy of protection, we've got an omnipotent God who is our Father who loves us. We've got this incredible immune system he's given us all anyway, and the cleansing, healing blood of Christ that we're covered with. Why do I need the thing? That, if anything, destroys that beautiful immune system. That, what am I going to go and take that for? I'm not, right. Again, I say, the church needs to wake up. What's being forced upon people, and even children, is harmful. And no, I'm not just talking about the V now, by the way. I'm talking about the whole raft of things that have come in. The whole program has done more harm to people and to humanity than we can even estimate at this point in time. The face masks. Do you know, there are little babies growing up who've barely ever seen the mother's face without a mask on. You know, I put it to you that those children will grow up psychologically harmed. Because the way it works, your child sees mother's face and father's face. And before child can even talk, knows when mummy is pleased and when mummy is angry. Child reads the facial expressions, and so what do? They cover it up. I put it to you, that does great psychological harm to children. Not just babies either. Children. The distancing. God made us to be social creatures. We're supposed to shake hands, embrace, greet one another with a brotherly kiss. We're supposed to interact with one another. So what did they do? I'm telling you now, that's satanic. That's satanic. All of it has done more harm and damage to individuals and to society than we can imagine at this stage. And love does no harm. So respectfully, I say, the Church of Jesus Christ should be standing against these things together. The Church should be united in standing against these things. So as they begin to introduce more of this, we, people of God, we're going to have to determine within ourselves, we're going to stand against this. I don't know what that's going to mean. I don't know what the cost is. But all I know is, the cost of turning the other way and staying silent, that the damage that is doing is immense, you know? And so let's pray that God help us and God give us strength. Let's just pray together, and then we'll sing our final hymn. Father, I pray that, Lord, you will help us to see and understand your word, Lord, and apply it and interpret it correctly. Lord, we can take things out of context and make them mean something that clearly they were never intended to mean. But Lord, I pray that, Lord, we would hear your word, believe your word, and Lord, act upon it. And by so doing, show ourselves to be genuine people of faith. Lord, we want only to glorify you and to honour you, Lord. And we want to bless other people. We want to be helpful to other people. Lord, we're supposed to seek the good of society. And Lord, I pray that you'll enable us to do that, make the right decisions about all these things going forward. For this we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, I just want us to close with our final hymn, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. Let's serve.